So in your Bibles, turn with me again to the passage that we read a moment ago, Psalm 56. So David's movements are being watched. I mean, really watched. I'm talking about every step he takes being closely monitored. In fact, that's not the whole of it. This intense scrutiny is coming at David from two different directions. So on the one hand, there's his enemies. They are watching his every step. And then on the other hand, there's God. He too is watching David's every step. And as the psalm unfolds, then it seemed to me that there's this deliberate contrasting of these two scrutinies that David is experiencing. And that's how I want us to approach the psalm this evening, noticing three specific things. And first of all, then, one scrutiny is threatening, the other tender. One scrutiny is threatening, the other tender. So his enemy's scrutiny then is threatening. Look at verse 6. He writes, "They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life." So these guys are watching David's steps so carefully because they want to waylay David. They want to find the perfect moment to pounce and to seize him. Now, that kind of threatening scrutiny then, our movements being watched by enemies hatching evil plots against us, thankfully for most of us, that seems a rather remote and unfamiliar problem. But for many Christians in the world today, it's not at all remote and unfamiliar. Listen to this report from the most recent edition of Evangelicals Now. A group of 70 Christians were attacked on the 5th of February whilst travelling home from the 3rd National Congress of the Synod of Pentecostal Churches in the South Indian state of Tamil Nadu. Three men on motorcycles targeted the bus and minivan in which the group was travelling at approximately 12:15 a.m. The men verbally threatened the passengers before smashing the windscreens of the vehicles, causing injury to the driver and passengers, which included women, children, and the elderly. And then it says this: local sources report that the attack was believed to have been perpetrated by religious extremists who were aware of the National Congress and planned the ambush on the Christians. You wouldn't expect, would you, a Christian conference to be in the diaries of a bunch of zealous Hindus. But these zealous Hindus knew exactly when this Christian conference was. They knew all the details of the timing of its last session and when the attendees would be setting off back home, because they were closely monitoring Christians, watching their steps, looking for an opportunity to corner them on a quiet road in the middle of the night. And I'm saying then, the threatening scrutiny of Psalm 56 verse 8 may be far removed from our experience, but that's because our experience is unusual within the global Christian church. And we need to remember and pray for our brothers and sisters in India and many other places who know exactly what David is talking about there. So his enemy's scrutiny is threatening. In stark contrast with that, however, God's scrutiny is tender. God's scrutiny is tender. Look at verse 8, and the footnote reading of its first line is preferable. "You have kept count of my wanderings," David says. You remember how Cain's punishment for murdering Abel was to become a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, Genesis 4, verse 12. And thus we are told a few verses later that Cain went off to the land of Nod, because Nod is the Hebrew word for wandering. And Nod is the word that we have here in that first line of verse 8. It fits the historical background of the psalm proposed in the title. The period when David, on the run from Saul, is in Philistine territory. and so is somewhat like Cain, in exile, with no fixed abode, always on the move, flitting erratically from one random Philistine location to another. Wandering is the right word for that period of David's life. And that line then, that first line of verse 8, is saying that God is keenly aware of every turn David takes, every ascent, every descent, every stop for rest, every change of pace, every river crossing, every struggle through marshland, every nighttime section of his wandering to avoid detection. All David's wanderings meticulously observed, counted even, that text says. And there's nothing threatening there in this scrutiny. And nor are we to think of it as God's bare omniscience in action. You know, God knows everything, so of course he knows every step that David takes. That's not the point. We make that mistake, I think, when we're reading Psalm 139 often. We label Psalm 139 as being all about God's omniscience. Personally, I've always had this lurking sense that if David set out in Psalm 139 to amaze us with God's omniscience, he didn't make a very good job of it. God knows when I sit down and when I rise up again. Is that such a big deal? Hannah knows when I sit down and when I rise up again. She's familiar with my daily routines. Is it really testimony to God's extraordinary intellectual capacity? I don't think so. No. What's amazing in Psalm 139 is not that God has the capability of knowing me inside out. That's obvious. What's amazing in Psalm 139 is that God has the desire to know me inside out, that I matter to him that much, that the God of infinite glory is lovingly obsessed with my inconsequential little life. That's what's amazing. And loving obsession is the point here then, in this line of Psalm 56, verse 8. Not bare omniscience, but loving obsession. It's in that spirit that God counts David's steps. It's like when a young child has just started to walk, and dad comes home from work, and mum runs to the door to announce, "Today, little Johnny managed to toddle all the way from the sofa to the kitchen door." And dad's overwhelmed by this piece of information and immediately writes something on Facebook about it. These doting parents counting their child's steps. That's the picture that we're being given of God, in that first line of Psalm 56. If we're in any doubt that it's in this deeply tender spirit that God scrutinizes us like this, then such doubt is removed surely in the rest of that verse, verse 8. Because it isn't just David's steps that God is interested in. Every tear matters to him too. They're all collected in his bottle, recorded in his book. And let's try to take this in there this evening. I said that the threatening scrutiny of enemies may not be directly relevant to us in our context this evening, and we're thankful for that. But you know, this tender scrutiny of God's, this is God's stance toward all of his children, not just David in Psalm 56, but you and me in our situations tonight. You realize that. Perhaps you feel this evening that God is very distant from you and uninterested in you. Nothing could be further from the truth. He is lovingly obsessed. There's a Top Gear episode from several years ago where the three presenters go on a caravan holiday together and get into all kinds of scrapes. And there's one moment when they've just gotten themselves set up at the caravan site and they decide to go for a little stroll together. And there they are, and they're standing on top of this little hill, And the camera is kind of lower down and behind them. So we can see as viewers that they're very excited looking at something through their binoculars ahead of them, but we can't see what it is that they're looking at. Is it perhaps some beautiful scenery? Is it perhaps some interesting wildlife? What is it? We can't see. But then the camera gradually follows them up to the top of the hill until finally we're level with them and we can see what they're looking at. And what they're looking at is a motorway. And one of them is saying, wow, look at that Land Rover Discovery. And another is saying, wow, look at that Tesla. And so it goes on. And it's a very amusing anticlimax. And I wonder whether sometimes the angels in heaven see God watching something with such a look of affectionate fascination in his eyes, and they think, wow, it must be something very amazing that he's watching. And then they look to see what he's looking at. And what do they see? They see you. They see me. They must wonder why are those little humans so absorbing to God? But they are. We are. He loves us so much. He counts our steps. He records our tears. Let's be convinced of this tonight. Let's bask in this tonight. And so I'm saying that this is one point of contrast in the psalm. One scrutiny is threatening, the other tender. But then secondly, one scrutiny is conspicuous, the other concealed. One scrutiny is conspicuous, the other concealed. So his enemy's scrutiny is conspicuous. I mean by that, it's visible. His enemies are flesh and blood persons. They may lurk in the shadows to some extent, perhaps. That seems to be hinted at there in verse 6. But David catches glimpses of them. He sees their grim faces. He observes them talking to each other in a low conspiratorial whisper. He's very aware of their presence. In stark contrast with that, however, God's scrutiny is concealed. God, after all, isn't a flesh and blood person. God is spirit. He is, in New Testament language, the invisible God. I imagined a moment ago the angels in heaven seeing God, gazingly loving. Gazingly looking. I'll say that again. Lovingly gazing at David. But David doesn't see God doing that. David can't see God gazing at him in that affectionate, absorbed manner. It's something he trusts. That's the word he uses in verse 4 and verse 11. He trusts that that is God stands toward him, but he can't actually see it. He can't see God looking at him with eyes full of love. And in that connection then, he mentions two things in this psalm that I think are very important. First of all, God's word. God's word. If David can't see this tender God, lovingly obsessed with every step he takes, surely he has no real basis for believing that that is true. No real basis for trusting it, to use that word that he uses. Well, actually, he does have a basis for believing that God does have this stance toward him. In verses 4 and 10, notice he praises God's word. In God whose word I praise. Again, in God whose word I praise. And you think, well, what's that got to do with it? What's God's word got to do with it? How's that relevant here? Well, I think this is the point. In his word, God has revealed himself as this kind of God, the kind of God who counts his people's steps in tender love. Which bits of God's word does David particularly have in mind? Well, he doesn't tell us explicitly. But I wonder whether there's a clue in that one change that he makes the second time he uses his refrain. Did you notice that there is a refrain? I'm sure you did. verse 4 is the first occurrence of it, and then in verses 10 and 11 we have the second recurrence. And they're almost identical, but they're not quite identical. In the second occurrence of the refrain, there's an additional line, the second line. There in verse 10, in the Lord, and you all know that Lord in block capitals like that is God's personal name, Yahweh, in Yahweh, whose word I praise. That wasn't there the first time around, but it's inserted now, in Yahweh, whose word I praise. Now that divine name, Yahweh, is of course everywhere in the Old Testament. But if you were asked to pick out one passage which more than any other is associated with the name Yahweh, I wonder what passage you would go for. I think Exodus chapter 3 is a very obvious one. You know, the burning bush account there. Because that really is where it's formally introduced. I say formally introduced, the name has actually been used prior to that. It's used right back in the earliest stages of Genesis. But it's sort of formally introduced there in Exodus 3 when David is at the burning bush. Remember how he says to God in verse 13 of that chapter, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you can see from your ESV footnote that Yahweh is related, the word Yahweh is related to that phrase, I am who I am. So this is where the name Yahweh is formally introduced. And interestingly, in that passage, Exodus 3, we have touches like this. Verse 7. God says, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Verse 9, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And so in this passage then, the same passage where the name Yahweh is formally introduced, we have all these touches of God seeing his people's situations, observing in detail exactly what's going on in their lives. And I wonder then whether that's the portion of God's word that David particularly has in mind and is meditating on, and from which he is deriving this sense of God being deeply interested in his life and in his circumstances and in his every step that he's taken. I said then a moment ago that you might feel that God is distant and uninterested. And I said that's not the case. And you need to understand this loving obsession of God's toward you as his child. But what's the secret then of getting past those thoughts that God is just distant and uninterested? What's the secret of being persuaded of God's tender scrutiny? Well, the secret is bringing yourself to God's word, burying yourself in God's word, basking in God's word. Because it's in God's word that on page after page, God reveals himself to be this kind of God. Not a remote God, not an unconcerned God, but a God who sees, a God who is interested, a God who is tender-hearted. A sense of that won't just magically zap you. Go to God's word. That's where you derive it from. So God's word is one important thing mentioned in this connection. And then the other important thing mentioned in the psalm is David's call. David's call. Look at verse 9. And I would like to rearrange the punctuation that we have in verse 9. And you may have noticed that I tried to read it in this way also earlier in our service. So I think it makes better sense if we bring the full stop forward a line, so that David says, "Then my enemies will turn back," full stop. And then he starts a new sentence, "In the day when I call, this I know, that God is for me." You see what he's saying there? It's a similar point to the one we dwelt on last Sunday evening in connection with Psalm 55. There, you remember, we noted that it's as we cast our burdens on the Lord that we are inwardly sustained. It's as we do that, as we pray, as we go to him, that we're given that peace of which Paul speaks in Philippians 4. And here, similarly, in verse 9 of Psalm 56, it's as we call on God that this assurance starts to kick in, God is for me. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? God is for me. Paul is taking that up, isn't he, in his famous words toward the end of Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? David is saying that it's in the process of calling upon God, it's as we orientate our thoughts toward him in prayer, that we start to experience this assurance that God is for us. And so, God's obsession, God's tender scrutiny, his fascination with David and with us, it's hidden. We're not going to turn a corner one day and see God there, actually gazing at us in that way. It's a concealed thing. Is it therefore just a notion that's entered David's brain from somewhere and has no objective grounding? No. There's a basis for this in God's word. God has revealed himself there as this kind of God. But David doesn't just focus on the word, there's also prayer that comes into it. It's as we pray that we get that assurance. It's the word and prayer, the means of grace, as we often call it. We can be quick to complain, can't we, that God feels so far away, and yet we can be slow to use these means that God has given us by which we derive our assurance of God's nearness. The word and prayer. It's those who are most active in the word and prayer who are most likely to be conscious of God's loving obsession, God's tender scrutiny. And so we've seen then 2 points of contrast so far in this psalm. One scrutiny is threatening, the other tender. One scrutiny is conspicuous, the other concealed. But then thirdly and finally, one scrutiny is fleeting, the other forever. One scrutiny is fleeting, the other forever. His enemy's scrutiny is fleeting. Verse 9, David says, "My enemies will turn back." And as I said, I think we should rearrange the punctuation so that he's not actually putting a date on when his enemies will turn back. He's not saying that it's on the day he calls that his enemies will turn back. He's saying it's on the day he calls that he will be assured God is for him. When his enemies will turn back, he doesn't know and he doesn't say. But he knows they will. Eventually, at least, they will. These enemies won't be there watching his steps forever. Eventually, at least, they will have to turn back. In stark contrast with that, however, God's scrutiny is forever. God's scrutiny is forever. Look at verse 13, the final verse of the psalm. And that first line of the verse is interesting. You have delivered my soul from death. You get that sort of phraseology in the book of Psalms. And there's a certain ambiguity to it, isn't there? What does it mean to be delivered from death? It could mean one of two things. It could mean being delivered from entering the experience of death, so avoiding death, being delivered in that sense, or it could mean being delivered from out of death once you have died. And I think probably in the mind of the Holy Spirit, Scripture's ultimate author, I think there's probably a deliberateness to that ambiguity. And yes, perhaps in the first instance, often what David and the other psalmists mean is that they anticipate being delivered before it comes to them being killed by their enemies. But I think there is also, in the light of the whole of Scripture, this fuller meaning in this phraseology. That as God's people, we anticipate ultimately being delivered out of death. Yes, going into it, but then one day coming back from it. And if we take verse 13 then, in that fuller sense, then the remaining parts of it, I think, are very beautiful indeed. The second half there. That I may walk before God in the light of life. And ultimately I'm saying then, I think this is looking forward beyond death, to a time when we will have been rescued from out of death. We will have been brought back from death. And in a new existence, in the future, we will walk before God. And the lovely thing about that then is that it's continuous with what David has experienced in life. He walked before God in life. That's what we've been saying tonight. Verse 8, God counting David's steps. God like that parent, that doting parent, watching the toddler's first stumbling steps. So in life, David walked before God's loving gaze, and David is saying in this future existence beyond death, I will again walk before God's loving gaze. But this time it's walking before God's loving gaze in the light of this new life. We've said tonight, haven't we, that presently we walk before God's loving gaze in the dark. We can't see that loving gaze. It's hidden from us. We're in the dark. But then, in that future existence, we will walk before God's loving gaze in the light. In other words, his loving gaze on us will be met by our loving gaze as we look into his face. In return. Isn't that what Revelation 22:4 says? We shall see his face, no longer in the dark, but then walking before God in the light, seeing even as we are seen. What a stupendous thought. And this is our future then, as believers in Jesus Christ tonight. We are tonight, those toddlers stumbling along with a loving Heavenly Father, misty-eyed, watching us in love. And that is our eternal future. It will always be like that, except it will be so much better when we have been delivered from death, because then we we will see face to face the one who is watching us in that way. Who would not want to be a believer in Jesus Christ? And in this kind of intimate relationship with God, now and forever. If you're not a believer in Jesus, I can't assume that you are, then why would you not want this? Why would you not want to be brought through him, through his death we considered this morning, into this kind of intimate relationship with God, a relationship so intimate you would think it were blasphemous if we didn't have biblical warrant for talking about it in these terms. Why would you not want? So come, come through Jesus Christ, even tonight, into this relationship where you can bask throughout time and throughout eternity in the tender scrutiny of a loving Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are almost incredible truths. That you, the God who has so many other and better things to fasten your attention upon, have fastened your attention upon us in all our smallness, in all our insignificance. You are doting. You are so full of tender love toward us. The God who knows the ins and outs of our daily routines, not simply because you're clever, but because you're so committed to us, so in love with us. These are stupendous things. Oh, we pray that you would assure us of them tonight. And that where we lack assurance, we would go to your word. And that we would be those who call on you, and in calling on you, know that you are for us. Bless these truths to us. Bless us throughout this new week. Keep us with our eyes upon you. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen.